Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. We looked at verses 1 through 8, really the introductory remarks there, last week, and diving now into verses 9 through 11. Paul says in verse 3 that I thank God always in my remembrance of you. He says, I'm praying for you, the Philippians. And in verses 9 through 11, he's going to discuss what it is that he is praying for the Philippians. And so the context there, again, Paul has a loving, ongoing, thorough relationship with these believers, and this is the prayer that he prays for them. So verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 in Philippians tonight. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We've already prayed once, but if you join me once more as we ask the Lord to minister this portion of His Word to our hearts. Father, I am impressed with the burden tonight to accurately, thoroughly, and effectively convey your word. And yet, Lord, I realize that there is no rhetoric, there is no speaking ability that I possess that can do lasting spiritual work in the heart of anyone in this room. And so we ask you to do that work. And as we look at Paul's example, in praying for others, may that example change our own prayers for others. And may his prayer for the Philippians serve as an example for our own lives. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do. In Christ's name, amen. On September 11th, 2001, shortly following the attack on the World Trade Centers there in New York, if I can get the words out of my mouth, President George W. Bush addressed the nation in a brief, about five-minute-long speech. And during that speech, he unashamedly expressed his intentions to do all that he could do to see those responsible for the deed brought to justice. But also, during that speech, he said this regarding prayer. He said, "Tonight, I ask for your prayer for all those who grieve. I pray that they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us. Spoken through the ages in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." President Bush's prayer that night was a prayer that God would comfort those that had lost loved ones that day, and it was a comfort to those individuals to know that he was praying for them. It was also a comfort to know what he was praying for them. Incidentally, didn't the Lord bless us with a president that would unashamedly say that that comfort would come from God? Not going there, that's just a quick aside. In our passage tonight, Paul tells the believers in Philippi not only that he was praying for them, but he also tells them what he prayed for them. Now, when I hear that, when I see that, when I make that observance, I have to confess that there's a small part of me that goes, well, wait a minute, Paul, aren't you tooting your own horn here, trying to lift yourself up? Yeah, I prayed for you. Okay, aren't I a great guy? Aren't I a nice guy for praying for you? Well, that's not Paul's point at all here, and I think we understand that. But it does bring up the question, why would Paul have publicized his prayer for the Philippians? And it wasn't as though this was the first instance that he would have done this. We see this in Philippians, we see it in Ephesians, we also see it in Colossians. Paul made a habit of telling others what it was that he was bringing to God in their behalf. And so, Paul prayed for the Philippians and told them about it. Now, if we wanted to, we could take the entire service for several services in a row, simply talking about the need to pray for one another. We could look at the book of James and see that there are things that the Lord has chosen not to give us simply because we haven't asked for them, or because we've asked for them with the wrong motives. If we looked at David's repeated prayer, we could see that one of the reasons that we pray for God to act in certain instances is for his own name's sake. Also, the book of Daniel, we see that that petition once a well is coming to God that he would lift up his own name in his actions. And so why does Paul tell them that he prays for them? And furthermore, why does he tell them what he prays for them? Now, granted, these two things are only implied in the text. Paul does not explicitly state, this is why I am telling you that I'm praying for you. But these are observations that I think are good to make. And so first of all, Paul tells them, I'm praying for you. So what are some of the benefits of sharing the fact that we are praying for other individuals? And I think we understand that there can be a comfort there. When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a difficult circumstance, and someone comes up to you and says simply those three words, I'm praying for you. There is a comfort there. But what is the source of that comfort? Why is that a comfort? It's first of all an encouragement to know that we are prayed for by our friends who we would think have a reason to be heard by God. When a friend comes to us and says, I am praying for you, that should be a comfort to us because we realize this is a child of God, and that child of God is going to God in my behalf, petitioning this of the Lord. And so it is an encouragement to hear that others are praying for us. It's also an encouragement to others to hear that we are praying for them. And so that would be one reason that Paul would publicize the fact that he's praying for others. It's also an encouragement to continue on in our Christian walk so that we don't disappoint those that are praying for us. Now, I need to pause and put a qualifier on that real quickly. We live our Christian life to the glory and praise of God, and he is our highest motivation. But there is also a motivation, as we're all on the same team, so to speak, and someone comes up to you and says, I'm praying for you, here's what I'm praying for you, a little light bulb goes off in our mind and goes, you know what? That person's right. I really need to be striving in that area. I really need to be doing better in that area. And so there is this edification, this prompting toward godly living, but there's also a comfort that is there. But he doesn't simply tell them, I'm praying for you, and leave it at that. He tells them specifically, here is what I am praying for you. And that's probably, I think, a bit further than we tend to go. I tend to simply say in passing, I'm praying for you. And sometimes it's a conviction to think how little I pray for others. And that's simply one of many ways that the Lord's used this passage in my own life as I've been preparing this week. But Paul goes beyond simply sharing the fact that he has prayed for others, and he shares the content. So why share the content of your prayers for someone with that individual? Well, in regard to spiritual matters, it helps others know what to beg of God. There are weak spots in my own life that I am not aware of. And perhaps as someone else could see that observation and in a spiritual, loving, not necessarily condemning, but in a uplifting way would say, you know what, I've noticed this and I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. Now, we could use that as a dig, but that's not where Paul's going here. But there is an aspect of as we pray for each other, where all of us have weak spots, areas that we don't have it figured out, the Lord can use the prayers of others to show us where those areas are, and furthermore, to prompt us once again in those directions. And so it is a help both to know that others are praying for us, but beyond that, to know what it is that they are praying for us. And so verse 9, it is my prayer for you. Simply those words there. I'm praying for you, and I'm going to tell you what's in that prayer. And so we have looked at, you could say, the publishing of Paul's prayer. Here is what I am praying for you. But now let's dig in a little bit deeper and look at the content of Paul's prayer. What was it that he prayed for the Philippians? Well, look at verse 9 once again. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and also filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is his prayer as a whole. But it starts with a prayer that their love would abound more and more. And everything else that is seen in this prayer is either a qualification, a guide, a guardrail on what that love should look like, or it is a result of what that love should be bringing. And so as Paul starts out, simply taking that phrase, that your love would abound more and more. Now, what is love? That's a question that's probably been asked by every theologian, poet, and songwriter since Adam and Eve. What is love? And it can be a difficult thing to define. In 1 Corinthians 13, we see a wonderful description of love. But to take a succinct phrase to boil down what is this concept of love can be a challenging thing to do. And so, though I will offer a definition tonight, I readily recognize that the concept is probably larger than this, and there are holes that can be poked in it. But it's helpful to have something in mind other than the warm, fuzzy feeling that you get inside of you when you hold a kitten. What is love? And so, not that this is perfect, but here is one particular definition of love that I thought was good. One theologian defined love as concern and action for the ultimate welfare of another. Now, I'd like to take that definition and fine-tune it just a little bit and say that love is a predetermined decision. It is something that happens before a circumstance. It is a predetermined disposition to show concern and action for the ultimate spiritual welfare of another. True God-centered love, although yes, it does care about someone having a roof over their head, having food on their table, having a good family situation, though it is concerned about those things, God-centered love is ultimately concerned about the spiritual welfare of another individual. And so Paul prays that they would have this love more and more, both toward each other and toward the Lord. Abounding love, overflowing love, like a cup running over, like a stream running over its banks. On the deck outside of our apartment, we've attempted, unsuccessfully, to get a little bit of a garden started out there. Veggies need more than 6 inches of soil, just saying, so don't try that. But as I would find myself watering out there, I would bring a pitcher out, and I went to add a little bit more soil one day, and as I was adding a bit more soil, some of that soil fell into the pitcher that I was using to water. Now, I could have done one of two things to get that soil out of that pitcher. I could have taken the pitcher, turned it upside down, and dumped it out. I didn't do that because I knew that there was an option two. And option two was simply to fill the pitcher with water, and as the pitcher filled with water, and I would dump that water out later, as it would fill and even overflow, that dirt would find its way coming out on its own. And so an overflowing pitcher, maybe you're pouring a glass of milk and you turn to talk to somebody and you keep pouring, the cup overflows, it's everywhere. That's the idea of what Paul is praying here for the Philippian believers. It is a love that is abounding more and more, like a river overflowing its banks. But it's odd. It's odd that we would find that prayer with these individuals. We might think, for instance, that Paul would pray this for the Corinthians, who really were having a hard time in some instances loving one another. And he definitely exhorts to them in that area. But why the Philippians? Because as we look at the first 8 verses of this, as we did last week, we see that the Philippians really were already exercising quite a bit of love, both toward each other and toward Paul. So why? Why pray for more love? Well, one of those reasons is this. As Matthew Henry said, those who abound much in any grace still need to abound more and more because there is still something wanting in it. We have never arrived in any area of our spiritual life. There is never a moment where we can look at the love that we're showing toward others, the sacrifice that we may be showing toward others, kindness, patience, you name it. There is no area of our spiritual life where we can say, I've got that one covered. I never need to revisit it again. We always need to be abounding more and more in any aspect of our Christian life. When I was in school, I had the privilege of taking several classes on teaching voice pedagogy. And I realized these are really going to be at the core of a lot of things that I'll be doing in my life. And so more than a lot of other classes, I made sure that I invested time in that class. Well, the first of those 3 classes, by God's grace, and this did not happen in all of my classes, but in that class, I was able to get a very good grade. I walked away with an A. Now, when I walked away with that A, I did not walk away and go, well, great, I got the A in the class, never need to look at that book again. I have that topic covered. That's not the way that it works. And I think we're all very thankful that we have a pastor that did not get his diploma the day that he graduated from college and say, well, that's great, I never need to crack my Bible or a commentary again. I've got that area covered. The Philippians were showing that love and abounding more and more. That was Paul's prayer, that they would abound more and more. Never being satisfied, saying, that's it, that's enough. I've served this other person enough. I'm good to go in this area. But that love would abound more and more. But what does that love need? What is it that needs to accompany that love in order for that love to be what God would have it to be? Have you ever heard someone say this of another person? That person is hard to love. Now, first of all, let's just get this cleared out of the way right up front. Folks, we're all hard to love. Now, we may have moments where we make it a little bit easier on those around us, but my wife could probably tell you more than any other individual that there are times that I am not an easy person to love. She, of course, is always easy to love and perfect and never makes any mistakes. Right. But the point is this. We're not always very good at loving others. We're not sure how to love them. We're not sure what needs to be done to love that individual. And furthermore, we've got this thing called the flesh inside of us that even when we know how to love another individual, we may not be that sure that we actually want to step out and do it, to be sacrificing, to be giving of ourselves. And so what is it that needs to accompany that love, be a part of that love for it to function properly? At the very end of verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with what? Knowledge and all discernment. There are two things there that we see, knowledge and all discernment. Two situations, simply to explain that there are times that we need these things in order to love an individual properly. When I was in school, I had a friend whose name was Charles. Charles had had a few difficulties in his past, not necessarily of a particular spiritual nature, but physically. There had been some complications, and because of those complications, and I say this not to beat someone down to make all of us feel better, but to simply explain the situation, Charles was a bitter individual because of these health situations. And because of that bitterness, it could become difficult. Charles and I would have conversations, and it became clear over time that Charles and I would only spend time together when Charles had something else that he needed to unload on someone. Now, I've been guilty of that myself, folks. But in a situation like that, the most loving thing to do can be difficult to determine. Is the most loving thing to do a bold-faced confrontation of a very clear problem that is there? Is the most loving thing to do a gentle nudging along, giving of more light? Well, that's probably sounding a little bit better there. But the point is, it was a situation where it was difficult to know how to love this individual effectively. There can be circumstances as well, not just individuals, but circumstances that it's difficult to know how to express love. When my father was a pastor in Farson, Wyoming, there was an individual that came by the church. The story was that he was out of gas and needed a little bit more fuel in the tank to get on to the next town. So my dad helped him out with that gas, filled up the tank. About 2-3 hours later, the fellow comes back and tells my story of this wonderful drive that he's just had up in the mountains seeing deer and all kinds of other things. I don't know if my dad helped him fill up the gas tank again or not, but you can see how, once again, finding the most loving thing to do in that circumstance was a bit challenging to determine. So where do we find an answer in circumstances like this? We find an answer in knowledge and in discernment. These are those two guardrails, qualifiers, that need to accompany our love, knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of God should accompany our love. It should be a part of it. Now, the word knowledge in this verse is not simply a 2 plus 2 equals 4 sort of knowledge. The Greek word behind it is an experiential, relational sort of knowledge. If we are going to be loving people with an abounding love that's overflowing from us, we need to have an increasing, maturing knowledge of God. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Strong passions without knowledge and a settled judgment will not make us complete in the will of God, and sometimes do more hurt than good. In other words, if I am rabidly passionate, I care for other people, I want to see things happen for them, but I know nothing about God, my so-called loving actions are going to be misguided. If I consider love to be that which is the most freeing for an individual, and I have a friend that I know has committed a crime, well, if the operating thing for my love is that I want that individual to be free, the last thing I'm going to do is to encourage them to turn themselves in for that crime. But if knowledge of God is the operative force in my love toward that individual, then I'll encourage them to do that which is going to be spiritually beneficial for them and to deal with the wrong that has been done. Love needs to be accompanied by knowledge of God. The most clear, logical explanation of that is that we must be pursuing a personal, studious relationship with Him. We cannot love others properly unless we know God. We have to know God in order to love others. And so a simple question by way of application: how's your daily time with the Lord doing? There were definitely times going through high school and college, and not that I'm flawless today in my walk with the Lord, but that those things were not what they needed to be. I can even remember thinking, well, yeah, I need to be spending time every day with the Lord, but certainly there's deeper things than that that I need to be focusing on, and whatever those deeper things are, certainly those need to get more focus than my daily time with the Lord. And that deeper stuff, whatever nebulous idea it was in my mind, would distract me and become my excuse from spending daily time with the Lord. One of the things that I've appreciated so much about our pastor here is that he makes a strong emphasis of that daily time with the Lord. And folks, it really is that simple. You cannot be a friend and you cannot know someone that you do not spend time with. And so we need to spend time getting to know God. Less importantly than that personal daily time in His Word, though still very helpful in terms of knowing God, is simply spending time reading books on knowing God. I've already referenced one tonight that we'll be going through with the college class, J.I. Packer, Knowing God, an excellent book. Several books by A.W. Tozer, The Attributes of God, The Knowledge of the Holy, Pursuit of God, all of those I would recommend to you in deepening your knowledge of God. But what's the overarching principle? Whether it is reading a book that is helping us grow in that area or whether it is our daily time with the Lord, our relationship with the God of the universe cannot be a passive assumption. Yeah, I pray every once in a while. Yeah, I read my Bible every once in a while. I go to church, I fellowship with others, so my knowledge of God must be growing, right? And it becomes an assumption. We need to be hungry and active in pursuing the knowledge of God. When we come to know God, why do we love? If you were to ask the question, why do you love God? Now, the very basic answer to that question is we love Him because He first loved us, but we need to be growing and maturing in that love. As we grow, we should know enough about God's mercy to love Him because of that. We should know enough about God's goodness to love Him because of that. We should know enough about who He is to love Him because of His character. And furthermore, we should be so enamored by those qualities about God that when we face a difficult circumstance or find ourselves dealing with an individual that's not easy to love, we know, based on our knowledge of God, how we ought to act. What would God's mercy do in this instance? What would God's justice do in this instance? What would God's peace say about this circumstance? We cannot have a love for others that is what it should be without a knowledge of God, but also discernment. And the two really do go hand in hand. I've got a friend back in Beaver, Utah, some folks that work with my dad down there. And for years, one of the gals in the church worked as a teller in a bank. Now, if you work as a teller in a bank, and I think that many of us understand this, they do not hand you 100 examples of counterfeit money and say, study all of these so that you know what they look like, and when they come in, you can reject them. No, they hand you the real thing and say, get to know this well so that if a fake shows up, you can spot that fake and reject it. Our knowledge of God leads to discernment. We need to spend much time studying our God, and the natural result of that is the ability to discern what is right and just and loving and what falls short of those things. Let's take a real-life example here and see how knowledge and discernment work hand in hand to lead to a proper love. Here's a scenario that we're all familiar with. Johnny's in the grocery store with Mom. It's the checkout line. Johnny wants a toy. Johnny doesn't just ask for the toy. Johnny doesn't just cry when he doesn't get the toy, but this turns into a regular old fit. We're talking screaming, we're talking kicking. There needs to be some sort of disciplinary action here. If Johnny's mom does not have any knowledge of God, does not have any basis for how do I act in this circumstance, she could be stuck asking, what in the world am I supposed to do? Do I give him the toy? That might shut him up for a while, and I'd be giving him a gift. That sounds like a good solution. That sounds easy. But if that same mother would come to the Word of God and read verses like Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or verses like Proverbs 13, 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. She'll realize love is acting on the spiritual behalf of this child, and there is a heart here that needs to be shepherded. And because she would have a knowledge of God and of his expectations in that circumstance, she would be able to discern this is the right way to act. And so our love for others needs to be partnered with knowledge and discernment. So we've seen now the publication of Paul's prayer. I'm praying for you. Here's what I'm praying for you. We see now the content of his prayer, praying that they would have love, that love would abound more and more. But why is Paul praying these things? Why does Paul want their love to abound more and more? Why does he want it to be accompanied by knowledge and discernment? Why? Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, in some ways, that seems very closely connected to what we just described. And I think it is, but I would like to make a slight distinction. It's very much so two sides of the same coin. Approving what is excellent. The idea of approving there, as you would consider a goldsmith or a silversmith, one that is trying a metal to see what quality may be there, that is the idea behind this approving. I'm looking for quality. I'm looking for the nature of this item. That is what we need to be doing with the circumstances around us. We need to be approving what is excellent, but we cannot do that without knowledge and discernment. We need to be able to look at the things of God and say, that's good. One theologian had this to say, the truths and laws of Christ are excellent things, and it is necessary that we approve them and esteem them as such. We need to look at God's things and say, that's good. Why? Because if we'll try them to approve them, verse 10, they will easily recommend themselves to any searching and discerning mind. If we have a knowledge of God, and that knowledge is accompanying our love, we will be able to look at the circumstances around us and say, this does not match God's character. This does. And so approve those things which are excellent. But what's the end result? What's the end result of this process? If we're loving with knowledge and discernment, leading to the approving of what is excellent, what's the end result? Two things regarding ourselves and one thing regarding God Himself. First of all, our character will be changed. A little bit further into verse 10, approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. This, the translation you have in your lap may say sincere and blameless. And the idea is there's two Greek words behind that word pure, that word sincere. The one word has to do with sun. Big yellow thing in the sky, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. The second word has to do with judging. In other words, if we will have this practice of approving what is excellent, because there is that knowledge and discernment, we will be living our lives in such a way that can be held up to the sun and still be seen as pure. If you were to flip open the blinds in a room that seemed clean and let that light come streaming through, chances are you'd see little speckles of dust floating through. Now before, you wouldn't have been coughing and hacking and saying, it's so dusty in this room, I just can't breathe. But the sun reveals some flaws that are there. The challenge here, the result of living a life that is approving what is excellent, the result of that is a pure life that can be exposed to the sun and still remain pure. But also the word blameless. The word blameless, I have notes on it and they're somewhere around here. There we go. The word blameless, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. It is the idea of not stumbling morally. It is the idea of not having an aspect of your life that someone else can be grabbing a hold of saying, you've got a problem here. So Paul is saying that if we will be looking at those things that God is approving, if we will look at those things and say, this represents God's character, this is approved, that is excellent, the result is that our lives, our own lives, will be pure and blameless before God. That's result number one. Result number two is that our fruit will be changed. First of all, our character will be changed in those things, but our fruit will be changed as well. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So what are these fruits of righteousness? We see examples of them in the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But also, our righteous standing in Christ should lead to righteous acts and ways of being for Christ. We're not just talking about church activities, although those things are good, but this is the kind of fruit that stems from abiding in Christ. John 15, 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. John Calvin said, we are wild and useless olive trees till we are grafted into Christ, who by his living root makes us fruit-bearing trees. That's a change that he causes in our life. It is not us doing that work ourselves. Now, we're not sitting on a couch eating potato chips either. But at the end of the day, when spiritual work has been done, no one can stand up and say, that was me. I reached inside that individual's heart, rearranged things so that when they heard the gospel, they said, that's right. Nobody can look at a change that's happened in their own life and say, yeah, this idea came to me one day that I was a sinner that needed a Savior. And it just came to me out of the blue. Well, where'd we get that idea? Scripture. The Lord is the one that does these things in us. And so, look at the very end of verse 11. It is to the glory and praise of God that these things are done. I don't know about you, but I've never heard a fruit tree say, hey, everybody, look, look. Okay, you ready? Are you watching? Are you watching? Okay, give me just a second here. There it is. See that apple right there? I just did that. You should all be happy because of that apple that I just made. You should be impressed. That's not the way that it works. God is the one that does the work. Therefore, God is the one that should receive the praise for what is done in our lives. The fruit tree doesn't make a great deal of noise. It just produces its crop. It merely allows the life that is in it to work itself out, and fruit is the natural result. What's the difference between a self-motivated action, a self-serving action, and true fruit? True fruit is so beautiful and so wonderful that no man can claim credit for it. The glory must go to God and to God alone for the changes that are brought in our hearts because of these things that we've been talking about. Now, back up just a little bit. If you've been taking notes, or maybe if you've got a very outline like mine, I've probably not done a very good job portraying an outline here, but there's a bit of a process that has gone on here. And we're going to examine that process forward and then in reverse to see where these things break down. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 9, Paul prays, "I'm praying that your love would abound more and more." Look at the end of the passage. "To the glory and praise of God." So what happened in between? Here we go. "I'm praying that your love may abound more and more." How? "With knowledge and discernment." Why? "So that you may approve what is excellent." What's that going to accomplish? "You'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus, to the end of the glory of and praise of God." So where does it break down? That's where we'll go backwards. The end of this process is supposed to be that God is glorified. But if God is glorified when there is fruit manifested in our lives, when we don't bear fruit, we fail to glorify Him in that way. So that's one place that it can break down, in our fruit bearing of Spirit-enacted fruit. Second of all, moving back one more step, we bear fruit, and that brings God glory. Well, what can mess that up? What can mess up our fruit bearing? When we fail to shun the spiritual counterfeits and approve what is excellent, when we look at things that God says, those are not good, and say, I want those things, we put ourselves in a position that we're not bearing fruit for God. All right, so that's where that can break down. But also, we are to approve things that are excellent based on the fact of knowledge and discernment. So if we're not seeking knowledge and discernment, can we approve those things that are excellent? We can't. We have to have those things in order to approve those things that are excellent. And so there's several places where this process breaks down. We need to have an abounding love more and more with knowledge and discernment, approving those things that are excellent so that there is fruit with the end result that God is glorified. It all starts with true, genuine love. That is the starting point of all of this. So when Jesus Christ is asked, what is the first and great commandment? And the answer comes, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with every bit of me. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second commandment, which is like unto that first. When we understand that failure to love God ultimately leads in a failure to glorify God, we begin to understand what Christ meant by, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Although the ramifications are vast and multitude, the Christian life hinges on whether or not we have abounding love toward God first of all, but also toward one another. And so some practical points of application tonight. Paul prayed this entire prayer for others, and he told them about it. God, through Paul, is giving us an example of how we ought to pray for others. I am often convicted at how many financial, health, and whatever type of other physical need you would like to put, I am often convicted about the ratio to those things as compared to spiritual things as I find on my own prayer list. Now, I'm not saying that we should not pray for the physical needs of others. We should. We ought to be bearing one another's burdens. But if that is the main focus, the main drive of our prayer life, perhaps we ought to consider some prioritization as we come before the Lord. Paul prayed for others. I'm praying that your love would abound. We ought to pray the same thing. Also, we ought to be seeking knowledge and discernment. Those things are essential to our love being what it needs to be. And so if we are not seeking those things, we are not loving as we ought. And finally, and Paul's biggest point here, we ought to be showing abounding love that is characterized and controlled by that knowledge and discernment, both to God and to those around you. So, our love needs to be abounding more and more. How are we doing? Let's pray. Dear Father, having just observed what your word has to say about true, genuine spiritual love, Lord, I must confess that I fall so short on a daily basis. And so forgive me, Father. And teach me what it is to love as you have loved, to love as you would have me to. Lord, I pray that all of us would be lifting one another up as Paul did the Philippians in prayer, that love would abound more and more with the ultimate end, Father, that you would be magnified and lifted up. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.